Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be sharing with you tonight and for the next two sessions tomorrow from the Epistle to the Ephesians primarily, but I will also be bringing in Romans and the teachings of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Now, I was given a very large assignment, and I felt that I'm supposed to cover somehow the 5 points in 3 sermons. Well, that means there's 2 that's got to go by the wayside. But they can't go by the wayside because, you see, they're a unit. And they all say one simple thing. And if you get this truth and you truly understand it, then you've got the message. So if I leave you somewhere, you come back to this, okay? It's these simple words. God saves sinners. Can you say that with me? God saves sinners. Now that's it. That's it. God saves sinners. And until you understand that, you do not understand Christianity and you do not understand the Bible. God saves sinners. 3 simple words, powerful words. God saves sinners. Now, you know, we use the word save so much, and we use religious terms so much that often we don't understand what they mean anymore. For instance, the word grace. We use the word grace all the time, and a lot of times we really don't understand what we're talking about. We just say grace. Well, you know, when you sit down to have your meal, sometimes you say, let's say grace. Now, usually nobody says grace. I mean, just by saying grace, you know, you say the word grace, what they mean, they say a prayer, right? A prayer of thanksgiving. Well, that ain't what we mean when we say God saves sinners. You know, we'll say, well, I have a big test tomorrow. I surely need the grace of God. Okay? Or I've got a big situation. I really need the grace of God. Well, what do you want? What are you asking for? Well, many times you're asking for strength. Sometimes you're asking for favor. Well, so what I'm trying to say is that we use religious terms, and often we lose the meaning of those religious terms because we overuse them and we use them outside of the context. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to quit doing it just because I'm saying it's okay. But I just want you to understand that when we say God saves sinners, we may not understand exactly what we mean by this word saves. So let me use another word. God rescues sinners. Does that make it any better? God rescues sinners. Okay, well that gives us part of the meaning. Let's try another one. Delivers. God delivers sinners. See, all that's involved in this word saved. Saves. God rescues. He delivers. He brings into a place of health and wholeness sinners. Now, who on earth are sinners? We say everybody, but you know, most of the time we mean the other guy. Because if somebody else calls us a sinner, what do we usually do? We get a little huffy. You know? But this is something we need to understand, is that I am a sinner. So I want to confess to you tonight, right up front, that I'm a sinner. I'm a big sinner. Now don't ask me to tell you all my sins. You might not want to listen to me if you know them all. And then again, you might discover there's too much commonality. Okay? So let me let you know up front. I'm simply a sinner saved by the grace of God who's sharing the word of life with you because I found in it the source of my forgiveness and my hope for eternal life. God saves sinners. Now, that's the message. So let me put it in the words of Scripture. I know you thought that was Scripture. It is. But here's a direct Scripture quotation. It's found in the little letter of Jonah. Now Jonah, you know, was a reluctant missionary prophet. He was a prophet of God. That is, one that had been given a message from God that he was to deliver to some people he did not like. Now, I don't know if you've ever been told that you ought to go associate with people you don't like. But Jonah was told to go and fraternize with the enemy. Now, the Ninevites from the nation of Assyria were the dread enemies of Israel. They wanted to destroy Israel. They were planning to do so, and ultimately they did. But Jonah was asked, well, he wasn't really asked. I'm just using that term. Jonah was commanded by the Lord that he was to go to Nineveh and preach to them. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And it seems like he might be happy to give that message. After all, these are his enemies, right? These are the enemies of the people of God. And he has a message to go and tell them, in 40 days, you're out of here. Because God's going to visit judgment upon you. But Jonah went the other way. God told him to go to Nineveh, and he went down to the shipyard and booked a ticket to Spain. And God didn't tell him to go to Spain. God told him to go to Nineveh. So you know what happened, don't you? He's on the boat with these sailors going to Spain thinking, I'm going to have a holiday away from God and away from the Ninevites. Thank God I'm away from there. I'm not going to give them that message. And all of a sudden a big storm came up on the middle of the sea. And everybody started praying out to their gods. And they came to Jonah and said, why aren't you praying to your God? He said, well, I know what the problem is. You see, I'm the problem. He said, if you throw me overboard, the storm will end up. They didn't want to throw him over. They didn't want to commit murder. But ultimately, he prevailed. Threw him overboard. I guess Jonah thought, well, I'm out of here. I don't have to do that assignment from the Lord. But God had appointed a big fish. He doesn't say it was a whale. I don't know. It might have been a whale. I don't know what kind of fish it was. But whatever it was big. And whatever it was, it swallowed him. And whatever it had some kind of air pocket at some place in there for Jonah to be. And he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well or the belly of the fish until he gave the fish so much heartburn and so much sickness that he threw him up on the land. Now he was, you know, doomed to die. I don't know if you've ever been swallowed by anything. Evidently not. But if you've been swallowed by anything like a big snake, a boa constrictor, or a big fish, those digestive juices get to working on you and you wouldn't be here very long. You'd be out of here. You would be dead. But God preserved Jonah's life. He gave him that air pocket. But Jonah thought he was going all the way to hell. And from the belly of the fish, he cried out to God for deliverance. You know, we think we're ready to go, don't we? Until God gets us to the place we're about ready to go, and then we say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. And God had mercy. He made the big fish sick, and he threw Jonah up on the land. I don't know how Jonah looked when he got out from the belly of the fish, but somehow I don't think he looked very good. Do you know where he went after that, don't you? He went to Nineveh. But you know, in Jonah chapter 2, there is this great word. This is a word I bring to you tonight. Jonah's prayer and his deliverance. He cried out to the Lord. I cry out to Yahweh because of my affliction, and he answered me. Now, obviously, he's not writing this in the belly of the whale. He's writing it after he gets out. But out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. And what's the last words? Salvation is of the Lord. Ah. There's the message. Okay, there's my message. I've given you my message in two sentences. Now, if you don't understand anything else tonight, I want you to come back to this. Okay? Salvation is of the Lord. Will you say that with me? Salvation is of the Lord. Once again, salvation is of the Lord. One more time. Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord Jehovah. It's of Yahweh, our God. Because God saves sinners. Okay? Now you're getting the message? Here's the message. Salvation is of the Lord because God saves sinners. Now we got to say the whole thing, okay? Salvation is of the Lord because God saves sinners. That's it. That's the whole message. But you know, Brother Earl's not going to let me get by with that, is he? What do we mean when we say that God saves sinners? And how do we explain the fact that humanity is a race of sinners? And sin, my brothers and sisters, is not confined to any one particular area of the world or one particular social and economic group or to any one racial distinction among mankind. Sin is something that we all share in common. And here's what I want to share with you. That mankind, humans, humanity, man is the sinner from birth. Because of the fall of Adam, our representative head. Now, I want to expound that to you. I want to explain to you why we affirm this, why it's important. And I want to do so by using Ephesians chapter 2 as our point of departure. Although actually I already departed when I got a hold of Jonah. But let's pretend that didn't happen. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read these verses to you. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. It begins with a pronoun. You always ask for the pronoun, what's the noun referent? And the noun referent here is God. But we have to go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to read all that right now because I'm going to read it tomorrow. We're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, He made alive. Now, He made alive is added because you have to understand that He's supplying the noun referent. That is God. And you, God. And you, He made alive. The He is God. But the you is who? And you. That's us. That's the sinners. So let's ignore that what's in parentheses. I mean, what's in italics. He made alive. Just to read it without that. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others He made alive. This is who He made alive. There's a whole catalog of description of man, the sinner, in these three verses. And you, He made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. You who once walked in a certain manner and could be described as the sons of disobedience. You who had given yourself over in conduct to fulfilling the lust of our flesh and of the mind. Don't think lust just has to do with the body. Okay. And we're by nature children of what? Wrath. Just as the others. everybody. He made alive. Now, that's the passage of Scripture that when we leave here, I hope we will understand better. The biblical teaching of man's condition as a sinner, unable and incompetent to save himself, is the setting within which the biblical teaching of God's sovereign grace must be understood. And it's within this context, it's within this climate, that this great truth flourishes. The essence, that is, the core truth of the gospel, is what? God saves sinners. The core truth and the essence of the gospel is this: salvation, deliverance, rescue is of the Lord. The biblical view of man in sin before the face of a holy and righteous God is what we must come to understand. When we see man as he truly is before a holy God, we will understand the absolute need of God's sovereign grace. Because God's sovereign grace alone answers our predicament, answers our plight, answers our absolute critical situation. And how you understand man's condition has everything to do with the way you understand God's saving work. This is the major point. It's the point of departure. It's the point that separates. Even Luther understood this. In the days of the Reformation, when he had various opponents from the Roman Church, it was Erasmus who talked about man's free will. That Luther wrote to Erasmus and said, "You alone of all of my opponents really understand what the issue is." Because Erasmus had written a response to Luther's book entitled The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will actually was Luther's response to Erasmus' writing first. But in his preface, he addresses Erasmus in these words: "You alone understand the true issue." That is, what is, who is man? Now let me put it before you in some questions. When we think about man in his natural state as he comes forth from his mother's womb, is man sick? Is he gravely ill, perhaps, but still has the power to respond? Does he come forth on life support? Or is he dead? Now, this is the question. Okay? Is man sick? Or is he dead? Is man born blind spiritually? Or is he simply born with impaired eyesight? Is man then a free moral agent? Or is he a captive to Satan and a slave to sin? Now these are the questions. And it's the answer to these questions that's the great dividing point. Does God save sinners? Well, almost save sinners. Or does He save them? I mean, let's just put it this way. Does God actually save sinners? Or does He make a bridge and He leaves the last span for you? Now, that's the point, you see. If God has done everything within God's power to save you, but there's one thing you must add or it's all for naught, who is the ultimate Savior? Well, that's the point. Does God's great saving work require our supplements at the end? Or does God receive the full credit for saving sinners.
Salvation is of the Lord.
That's right. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, now, just because I've asserted these things doesn't make them true. We have to see if it's what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God doesn't say it, then I shouldn't be saved. Right? But you know, so often when we read the Bible, what we do is that we read the words, but we say, well, it can't quite mean that. Right? We love to talk about our innocent children. I don't know if you talk about your innocent children, but I certainly heard a lot of people talk about their innocent children. The news media talks about how innocent children are. And I don't want to pick on my friends, but I've observed their children, and I don't know that they're innocent. And I remember enough of my childhood to know I certainly wasn't. And we think, even about babies, I don't know, but if you thought about this, we don't blame them for this, okay? But you know, babies are born selfish. And children are born with the tendency to gloss over the truth, especially when they're in trouble. We have to teach them what? How to tell the truth. We don't have to teach them how to lie. We have to teach them how to respect the property of others. We don't have to teach them how to steal. We have to teach them how to respect the elders. They know how to be disrespectful from the beginning. Because they're just like us. They've been made in our image. Fallen Adam's image. Not the Adam first coming forth from the hand of God, but Adam after the fall. So let me take you down a scriptural pathway before we unpack Ephesians 2. If you get too tired, I guess I'll let you out of here. Now, the scriptural pathway must begin in the book of Genesis. Now, I'm going to have to summarize some of this, or we would be here a little too long. But you know the record of creation. That God created the world as we know it, our universe as we know it, in 6 days. And on the seventh day, which evidently never ends, because it doesn't have an evening and a morning, he rested. Not in the fact that he was tired, exhausted from doing all that work, but because he was enjoying his handiwork. And Psalm 8 picks up on that. In chapter 2, well, actually begins in chapter 1, we have a... Chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. We have a second account of creation. Now, this doesn't mean it's contrary to the first one. The first one is a big picture. And the second one, beginning in 2:8, is a close-up. A close-up of the creation of man as we know him, mankind as we know him, in the first couple of Adam and Eve. And God put them in a perfect environment. And they were free to enjoy everything that came from His hand, with the exception of one little old tree that He put in the middle of the garden. And Adam had fulfilling work to do in keeping the garden. But you know, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came into the garden and had a conversation with Eve. Now, it's true that Eve was deceived. The Bible says that. It's true that she was sort of led astray. But you know, God, He didn't lay mankind's sin to the foot of Eve, did He? He laid it to the foot of Adam. And here's why. Because in chapter 3, after Satan's had this conversation with Eve, Eve turns to Adam and says to him, "Here's a fig. Have a bite." I know you thought it was an apple, but in reality, it didn't tell us what it is. It was some fruit. Maybe it was a fig because they grabbed fig leaves when the Lord God came walking in the garden. The point is that Adam deliberately knowing what he was doing, partook of the fruit that his wife did give him. He chose disobedience by listening to that over obedience. But when Adam fell, we all fell. And he said, that's not fair. You ever thought about that? That's not fair. He said, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. And surely if I was there, I would have never had that apple. I would have never eaten that pear, and I would not have taken that fig. So, I should not be blamed for Adam's transgression. I didn't have anything to do with it. Well, you know, there's many different ways we can get around that. Well, let's just begin with this one. Though you may not have been there and you may not have done that particular sin, have you done any sin since? So when God damns you, that is what I said, okay. That means condemn, judge. It means damn. When God damns you, is he doing it for Adam's sin or is he going to do it for your sin? Well, most of us that live long enough, we know that whatever Adam did, we have certainly added our own personal sins, right? But that's not going to get around it. It's about all those babies who died, right? What about those infants? What about those babies? I've already said they weren't innocent, and you agreed with me. Although some of you may not in your heart. You may think, no. They have to wait till they get to a certain age. And at that age, they are accountable for it. But now, where do you find that in the Scriptures? Where do you find that in the Word of God? And if that's so, why do babies die? Now, these are serious questions, brothers. Why do babies die if they're innocent? Because the Scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. That's what the Scripture said. Now, if the wages of sin is death, and they're dying, that means that God is executing upon them the wages of sin, which is death. Well, whose sin? Adam's sin. Now, you say, that's just not fair. Yeah. Let me ask you another question. Since most of you probably come from a Christian background and you have some kind of understanding of the Christian faith, and you, most of you, probably believe that Jesus died on the cross and that He died for sinners and that maybe He died for you. Is that true? Well, is that fair? You see, the reason we can hold forth the Christian gospel that Jesus Christ saves sinners by His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for them is because of this great truth. That in Adam, we all died so that through faith in Christ, we can all be made alive. Now let me give it to you another way. The angels, there were a bunch of angels that sinned. We're told about that in a couple of places in the Scripture. And when the angels sinned, God did not move one anthropomorphic finger to save them. He let them perish. God did not save the angels. And we can calculate as best we can, a third of the angels, I don't know how many that is, probably several billion angels perish. And they became the fallen angels, and they will never, never be reconciled to God. And the devil is not going to get in on it either. It seems that God made the angels in a different way than He made mankind. He didn't make the angels where they propagated and they passed on their nature. Evidently, we're having to do a little supposition here based on inference, based on what the Scripture says. The angels were made evidently individually before God. And when they fail that way and they perish. But when mankind was made by God, God made Adam and Eve, and He made them a propagating race that would propagate after their likeness and after their kind. Amen. And He appointed Adam as the head of that race, so that whatever Adam did impacted all the rest of the race. Amen. Now you know the reason God did all this is because He had something in mind from the very beginning. He had you in mind. That He was going to save a race of sinners. And that's what He did. Because Adam sinned and we were accounted guilty in Adam, He could send a Savior many thousands of years later who, acting as the head of this new race of humanity, could in their place bear their punishment and they could be saved. Now that's the philosophical, theological background for salvation. Okay, you didn't have to understand those words. You understand the truth, didn't you? In other words, there's some background to understanding of these truths. And that background is found right here in the Word of God. Adam sinned, and when he sinned, we sinned. Now you say, wait a minute, where is that found in the Word of God? Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And some of you are already ahead of me. Romans chapter 5. That's all right. That means you've been studying the Word of God. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12. Now this is after, we're going to get up to verse 6 after a little bit. After He's declared what Christ has done for us, He gives now the basis for which He can say that Christ saves sinners. And this is the basis. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Who's that man? Adam. And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And you say, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Paul. You just got through saying that death spread to all men because all men sinned. And now you say that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. Well, if it wasn't imputed, why are people dying? You know, we come back to this because Romans 3 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Genesis 2 and 3 says the wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death. The whole Bible says the wages of sin is death. If there were no sin, there would be no death. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. From Moses, you see, the law came. Now the law is declared and people understand, what? I'm guilty. I deserve it. Don't want it, but I deserve it. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now notice this. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now who's that? I mean, last I heard, most of you, you live long enough, has sinned after the transgression of Adam. You've done the same kind of thing. You deliberately disobeyed a known commandment of God. Amen. Right? Who hasn't done that? The little ones. The little ones hadn't done that. They didn't understand the law. Who will teach it to them? And yet they die. They haven't sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But they're born in guilt. They're born with the guilt of Adam. They're born with a polluted nature. They've inherited from Adam through the line that's come down to them. And because of that, they're constituted sinners from their mother's womb. Psalm 51. David, now he's not really saying bad things about his mother. He's really saying bad things about himself. But in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance after his great sins. Those weren't the only sins he did, by the way, but there were some great ones that we get marked out and told about in the Bible. Something strange about Christianity. He keeps telling about all the sins of his heroes. He talks about the fact that I was, look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in what? Iniquity. He didn't say I was brought forth in innocence. And in sin, my mother conceived me. But he's not talking about his mother. He's not saying that his mother went out and did something she shouldn't have done, and that's how he managed to get here. His parents were married. They were living in accordance with the law of God. He's saying that he was a sinner from the moment he was conceived. And that his actions as this grown man, who was a lover of God, by the way, David loved God, and he didn't quit loving God when he sinned. It was certainly clouded over with his lust for a while, right? But he didn't quit loving God. He understood he's a sinner. And you know what David was saying about himself? He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the one who's danced before the Lord. He's saying about himself, how did this happen? Has that ever happened to you? You have a sin bubble up, there it is in front of you, and you say, how did this happen? I love God. I'm a follower of God. Well, this is, you can identify with David. You can identify with Peter. You can identify with James. You can identify with John. You can identify with Isaiah. You can identify with all these great heroes of the faith. Because man, the sinner, by the grace of God alone, is man the saint. All right. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You see that? He's saying that as Adam functioned as the representative head of humanity, and people can constitute as sinners by their identification with Adam, even so, mankind, all those whom the Father hath given to the Son, okay, who is a type of, he functions as their representative head. The offense comes by one man. For if by one man's offense many died, he goes on to say, the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. Verse 18. Therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Now, I'm pointing this out because, you see, we always go to the end of it. But you've got to start at the beginning. You can't look upon Christ as a Savior of a great multitude of humanity if you can't understand and accept the biblical truth that Adam was the one who represented humanity in his fall. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the next book after Romans. I just want to point out one verse to you here. It's verse 21 and 22. For since by man came death. What man? Adam. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man? Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Okay? They're twin truths. And you really can't have one without the other. This is the beginning point of our understanding of God's sovereign grace. God saves sinners. And salvation is of the Lord because God deals with us with our representative heads. With Adam and sin. and with Christ in righteousness. Now, let's focus upon Ephesians chapter 2. And let's see how man, as he is before the face of God, is described. Because this is man, the sinner, before the face of God. And there are certain terms that are used by the apostle. And this is the way we can describe man. I started to put it, we didn't have a thing for me to put these particular titles in. You know, I'm always still trying to come up with them. But here's the one that would have been there had I ever done it right to start off with early enough. The title of this message is Dead Man Walking, Children of Wrath. Dead Man Walking, Children of Wrath. Now, if you get that, you've got it, okay? I believe in trying to expound it to you. I may get you lost in my exposition, but here's the simple truth. You can always come back to that. If I lose you somewhere, you can come back to this. Man, the sinner, is dead man walking because they're children of wrath. Now, let's read that in the Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were, these are important words, what's the next word?
Nature.
By nature, children of wrath. By nature. He didn't say just by deed. He said by nature. What he's saying is you were not constituted a sinner the first time you consciously broke God's law. You were born that way. And the reason you broke God's law was because you were born that way. Because you were by nature children of wrath. Now wrath means God was angry. He had a just anger and settled disposition against you. God was your enemy. And you were God's enemy. From birth. By nature. Now this is a hard truth, brothers. And these are truths that people do not want to hear, and they certainly do not want to hear them in America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Why? Because we are stuck on freedom. Now, I believe in freedom, and I like freedom, but you know the truth of the matter is freedom is limited, and freedom is costly. We could say that my freedom ends, my freedom to swing my hand ends where your nose begins. Freedom is limited. You see, somehow we have the idea about man as a free moral agent. Somehow that man is free in reference to God, but he's not free in reference to fellow men. Well, I'm not saying man's not responsible. That's the difference. But I am saying that freedom is not this neutral state in which we find ourselves. That our free actions as sinners comes from our nature as sinners and from our desire as sinners. God's not forcing us to sin. We are leading ourselves down that path. And it springs from our inner core being. Because we've inherited something. We've inherited guilt. And we've inherited pollution. Those two things. One is a legal matter. And the other is a personal, experiential matter. And they both constitute us sinners. Well, how does God describe us here? The Apostle Paul writes and describes us, first of all, as dead. He didn't say sick. He said dead. Now, I don't know your experience with death, but I've had quite a bit of experience with it. My mother died when I was a young man. I was grown, but I was a young man. My father died many years later. They weren't together anyway, but I mean, you know, first one, later the other. I've had a sister who died. She died young, unexpected. I had a best friend to die when I was 16 years old. I've had a lot of experience with death. And you know, I visited the bodies of those that I lost. I can remember going up to the casket where my mother's body was. I wanted her so much to say a word to me. But when I touched her, I knew she was dead. Coldness, hardness, the departure of the spirit. Nothing there but a shame. She was dead. And I could talk and I could cry and I could wish. She couldn't hear me. She couldn't respond. She was dead. Now, my mother had been real sick before. I mean, really sick. And I'd flown back from California to be with her, take her to the hospital to try to keep her alive, and took her over there and stayed with her. She had clinical death there and had to be revived, resuscitated. That was even a year or two before, a year before, I guess. And when I went in the room there, she was still warm. There was still an ability to give some kind of response when the doctors administered medicine or when they put the heart thing on her to shock her back. She was reacting. She reacted because there was still life within her. She responded in those days. But on the last time at home, she fell dead. And nothing could revive her. Now there's a difference between you being critically ill and you being dead. And man is described as dead, not critically ill. But he's dead man walking. Now what I mean by that? I don't know if you ever seen the movie Dead Man Walking? Well, it's based on a true story out of Louisiana. That's my home state. I don't know that I'm necessarily proud of that. That is the truth. And that was a man in New Orleans. And then he was in Angola. He's on death row. And they mean by that phrase that he is as good as dead because he's been marked as dead. And Louisiana, back in those days, if you were marked as dead, you were as good as dead. You were a dead man walking. And that was the description of this man. That's basically what Paul's saying about us. We are dead. He means spiritually, we are dead. We cannot respond to God. We have no interest in God. We have no response and no ability. We have no desire. But we are active. We are the living dead. We are active in live sin in the Bible. Psalm 51 uses six of them. And this passage uses several of them. A trespass is where you go over the boundary. There's a line that's been drawn. You're not supposed to go over this boundary, but you go over it. You cross over. That's what Adam did in the garden. God said, don't eat this one little fruit. You can have everything else, but don't eat this one. This is a sign of my lordship. It's a sign of your submission. It's a sign that you're a creature and my son and not the Creator. But Adam ate. And Adam was judged. Cast out of the garden. In a way, he died that day. Spiritually and to God. And many years later, he died physically. And rotted in the grave. That's true of us. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, sins is this word that means you don't live up to what you know God wants you to do. It means you don't live a life that is totally honoring to God. You don't live a life that is focused upon God, that God is the center of your... It means that you don't live in such a way that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now that's to be our goal. That's what's held before us. But brothers, we don't do it even yet. Even as redeemed, We have divided hearts. We love Him, but we don't love Him with all we are. I mean, we need to be honest, you know. That's why confession is so important sometimes. Let God know. I understand. I still have these seeds of rebellion and corruption within me. I need Your grace, Lord. I need them, everybody. Okay, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you once walked, that is, you conducted your life. The Bible uses this term walk. Now that's an active word, isn't it? You go out walking. That takes the energy. You're involved in the task. You once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, you lived in accordance with a society that's fallen and outside of God. Not only that, but you lived, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That means you were acting like a child of the devil because that's who you were.
Amen.
That's what He means. Jesus made it real plain one day when He talked to the Pharisees, and He just called them that. You're just sons of the devil, He said. You don't believe in Me because you are just like your father, the devil. I don't know about you, but I'd hate for Jesus to say that about me, but the truth of the matter is that He did say it about me. Until He adopted me, thank God. Okay? Who now work in the sons of disobedience. You're the disobedient. Not only are you the dead, the walking dead, therefore, you are the sons of disobedience. The sons were the people of responsibility, you understand? That's why the Bible often uses these terms about sons and firstborn. He's not really necessarily leaving out the women, okay? You're not off the hook. Sons of disobedience embraces us all. You can't take the privileges if you don't take the responsibilities. Remember that, okay? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. How? In the lust, that is the strong desire of our flesh. That means your appetites. He's talking about your belly. He's talking about your sex drive. He's talking about those appetites that are native to us as humans. And that in their place are God-blessed and God-ordained. But outside of that place, we are what? We're under captivity to them. And we conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We live to fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you don't understand that about society, just turn on the TV. I bet you 1 hour you can understand. Almost every television program is about what? The lust of the flesh. But even in there, you see, that's a mistake we make. We make the mistake of thinking that lust has to do only with our flesh, only with sex and food. No, lust has to do with pride and ambition. It has to do with covetousness. It has to do with the desires of the mind. That's what He says. You conducted yourselves fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ooh. That means the intellectual who really hadn't had one of those flickering desires in a long time can be just as guilty of lust. It's the lust of the mind. Okay? The lust means a strong desire, and both of these are the strong desire to exert ourselves to pursue our own pleasure, our own goals, and our own ambitions, and to whatever with God. That's what He means. Where does this come from? Well, he tells us right here at the end. What does He say? And we're by nature. Don't forget that. That's what it says. It says that you were by nature. That means you were born this way. It means that this is the result of your identification with Adam. This means that it was passed down by the family line. You were by nature children of everlasting love. Is that what it said? What does it say? It says you were by nature children of wrath. But what does He mean by that? Let's turn to Romans. I told you I had to go down a scriptural path. Romans chapter 1. wrath. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news of the Messiah. For it's the power of God to salvation, to deliverance for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, brothers, that's your only hope. Just wanted to let you know there's a little hope, but it's right here. Verse 18, this is a causal statement. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin, against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men. Now he goes on and tells us what that unrighteousness is. The first part of it is that they suppress the truth. The truth, what truth? The truth that God is the Creator. The truth that can be known about God from general revelation. Mankind suppresses it. And not only do they suppress it, they deny it. And not only do they deny it, but they go and make their own gods in their own image, after their own likeness, after their own designs. Now you can look at the idols of India, and you can look at the idols of Tibet. You can look at the idols that are found all over the world. But whether you fashion him like Ganesh. Do you know who Ganesh is? Ganesh is the elephant head god in India, in Hinduism. He is the god of prosperity. He's the god of wealth and prosperity. They have an idol and they give offerings in hopes that he'll bless them with prosperity and health. I don't know about you, but I've heard a few people who worship at that shrine, even in our circles. We suppress the truth about God and we make gods in our own image, after our own likeness and after our own desires. And because of this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The result of that is that God gives us over to uncleanness and to vile passions, and that God gives us over to the pursuit of what we want, which is our sin. Now, in Romans he goes on, and his whole point in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that the wrath of God is against all sinners, and he paints sinners in every category known to him. He starts with those Goyim, those Gentiles out there, you know. All the Jews believed they were sinners, so he wasn't saying anything different. He was saying those Romans and those Greeks, they're sinners, they do all these things. But when he got through with that, he turned his guns upon his readers and said, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are the judge, because you have the law and yet you don't do the law. Therefore the judgment of God is against you." But he doesn't stop there. He gets through and he says, the Jews, he throws in all of them and he says, "Now you have the law and you know what God's requirements are, but you don't do them, you're without excuse. Therefore what? The judgment of God is against you. You stand under the wrath of God. You're without excuse. And in that day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, you will stand condemned." And when he gets through that, he turns to the whole world. He says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And then he goes on and says, "What then? Are we better than they?" He's even included himself. He says, "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from a number of the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. He weaves together this portrait of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp, the snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you find yourself in that list? Do you find yourself at some point in your life before you came to God, before you came to Christ, were you in this list? No fear of God before your eyes, not following the path of peace, letting your tongue commit all kinds of sins, not seeking after God, not caring, not understanding. That is the picture of man in sin before God. Now this is bad news, folks. This is bad news. This is the worst news. But you must hear it. For until you hear and receive the bad news, you're in no condition to hear the good news. Therefore, every mouth must be stopped that all the world may become guilty before God. Because, you see, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Because the law is not the instrument of salvation. It's the instrument of the knowledge of sin. The law has come to let you know you're guilty before Almighty God. All right, man is dead in sin. He's dead men walking because they're sons and daughters of disobedience and they are children of wrath by nature. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That includes you and me if we have not fled to Christ for redemption. And this is not just the teaching of Paul. I want to take you to one of the most beloved passages in all the Word of God. Because you need to understand this is the teaching of Jesus.
Amen.
John chapter 3. There's a man that came to visit Jesus one night in the early days of His ministry after His baptism when He was working in Judea. His name was Nicodemus. He was a good and upright man who followed the dictates of the law. Everybody would have said about Nicodemus, he's a good man. He came to Jesus with this comment, Rabbi, that means teacher, esteemed teacher. We know you're a teacher come from God because no man could do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And we say, oh wow, he is a great prospect. Bring him on in. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him, he cuts through everything. He cuts down to the heart. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one's born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that mystified Nicodemus. Ought to mystify you. He said, now how on earth can I start over again? You know, I'm a grown man. I can't hop back in my mama's womb and get started over again. I can't have a new start like that. And Jesus said, now look, Nicodemus, you must be born again before you can enter the kingdom of God. Born of the water and born of the Spirit. Now this is getting into another sermon here. As he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. He's talking about the sovereign work of the Spirit that brings spiritual life to dead people. But now what does Jesus do? He zeroes in and says, you know, these are some things, teacher of Israel, you should understand. And he draws from the Old Testament and he says, I'm the fulfillment of these things. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that was a snake on a pole. Because the people had been bitten by these snakes and they were dying from the effects. And Jesus says, I've got to get on the pole. And I have to become like the snake. That those who believe in me can have eternal life. He's talking about His atoning work for sinners. This is the context in which He utters these words. For God so loved the world. And that means simply, for God loved the world in this way, after this manner, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He didn't say they're going to be condemned. He didn't say at the end of time they'll be condemned. He said they're already condemned because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I said, what is this? And this is the condemnation. Light's come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. They don't desire God. They desire darkness because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Now that's us before we came to God. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. But notice verse 36. Well, let me go back. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God's true. That's the testimony of Jesus and of John the Baptist about Jesus. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He's agreeing with Nicodemus. I do come from God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now this is the important verse. Mark it and remember it. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Why? That's right. Because the wrath of God abides on him. He didn't say because the wrath of God will come on him. It says he's born under the wrath of God. What did Paul say in Ephesians? We are by nature children of wrath. And that's what Jesus said. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what John the Apostle says. That's what Peter said. And that's what Paul said. Because that's the gospel. This is the beginning point of the gospel. You cannot receive the good news that God loves sinners and God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son if you can't find your place underneath the wrath of God as a child of disobedience, because God came to save sinners. Because salvation is of the Lord. That's the truth, brothers and sisters. Now, if I turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, you have another list of man as sinners. And again, we see the second part of the verse, but we don't see the first part. And really, Paul is just giving in Ephesians the same thing he said here in Romans 5, 6 through 10. Now, I'm going to point out the negatives, okay? Just follow me with the negatives. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That means we're weak, didn't have His strength. That's the people for whom Christ died. People that are weak and without strength, who are ungodly. That means that who did not have God as the center of their life. Who were not serving God and were not loving God and were not running after God. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Do you see that list? What are we? We're without strength. That's human inability. We are ungodly. We're sinners who pursue a false way of life apart from God. We are sinners who disobey the commands of God and do not seek after the honor and glory of God. We come far short of it. More than that, we are the objects of God's wrath. And more than that, we were enemies of God. You ever realize that is your state before God in Christ? You were enemies of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, that is just the worldly mind, just the natural mind of man, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I could go on and on. There are many, many passages of Scripture that tell about man as sinners before a holy God. And that's the beginning place of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes from our nature. Roger Nicole wrote this in one of his comments. He's a great theologian. All men are corrupt throughout the totality of their being. With every part, power, and faculty of their nature. Mind and intellect, emotions and will, conscience and body being affected by the fall. You know, we have... That's not it. Where's my glass of water? I can't reach that. We have this wrong concept. The other two, please. We have this wrong concept about depravity. Sometimes when we hear the doctrine of the total depravity, we think that means, well, every man is just utterly depraved and as guilty or sinful as he can be. Well, we have a lot of room to grow in our sins. You may not have done all the sins you've ever thought about, but we are totally depraved. Now, what does that mean? It means pervasively depraved. It means that sin has affected every part of our body, of our mind, of our soul. Now, I could fill up this glass with nothing but this black, and that would be utterly correct. But if you'll see from the sin of Adam what's been happening, I've dropped this in there, and it's beginning to permeate, and it goes through every part of this water. Now, this happened to be arsenic. You know what arsenic is. Huh? That's deadly poison. But you can't see it, so I couldn't use it as an illustration. But if I put arsenic in there, poison, it wouldn't matter if this was dark or light. You drank it, you did. Because that arsenic, that poison, that sin nature has permeated all of this being. That's you and me in our natural state before God. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why salvation is of the Lord. And that's why we say that God saved sinners. When Adam sinned, the whole man failed. Everything in Adam, his mind, his affections, his will, that is his choosing, failed. We choose. And we make rational or irrational decisions. We've done both, haven't we? And we do so in accordance with our nature. In accordance with our desires. But save for the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we don't have desires after God, but only after self. We need a Savior. The point of the Canons of Dort, you may not be familiar with those, but those are the writings, you know, from which we get this idea of the 5 points. And they didn't make them up. They were simply responding to 5 points the other guys had made. Denying the truth of the Reformers. They say that sinful man is pervasively depraved, that no part of his nature remains uncorrupted, unaffected by sin, so that in all of his affections, in all of his actions, he is a slave to sin. This is the doctrine of a depravity and the doctrine called original sin. Original sin doesn't mean your first sin, and it doesn't mean Adam's first sin. It simply means the result of the first sin of Adam upon all of his posterity. Guilt and death. A polluted nature that does not desire God has stemmed from that sin of Adam. We, brothers and sisters, are the inheritors of the wrath of God. Now, where shall you flee? Where can you find any deliverance from the wrath of God? There is only one place, and that's in the wounds of the Savior who died for sinners. Do you believe in Him? To believe in Him truly, you must first of all recognize His truth about yourself. And if you don't, ask God to reveal it to you. Ask God
to let you know just how much you need the Savior so that you can call upon Him in truth. Because salvation is of the Lord. Because God saves sinners.